If Jesus was not the Father, how could he say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, something feels different. That's it. I'm back home. I'm in my home studio. That's it. That's what feels different. Hey, my joy to be with you today. It's been wonderful broadcasting from all these different locations in Israel, different parts of Jerusalem, and then from Florida yesterday. But it is a joy to be back home. And thanks for those who prayed for the trip, prayed for strength. I feel energized. No West Nile virus this time. And they're ready to hit the ground running. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Yes, it is Friday, which means you've got questions, we've got answers. Anything you want to ask me that relates to any area of expertise I have, anything that relates to any subject we have discussed recently or in the distant past on The Line of Fire, I'm happy to discuss it with you on the air. You can also interact with me via our website, AskDrBrown.org. Click on The Line of Fire. I want to go straight to your emails. And there's a question from Jake, October 5th. Mr. Brown, what do you think of the Brownsville Revival and also the doctrine of once saved, always saved? What do you say to someone who believes in this doctrine? Also, what is your view on Christians going to the cinema? Well, I'll answer those in reverse order. Regarding Christians going to the cinema, first, in terms of whether it's appropriate to go at all, a believer has to have that right with the Lord. In other words, there's some who just feel it's a bad environment, that there's so much junk in there and the other theaters, even if you're watching a movie that's, quote, good, and that you can easily get drawn into the other stuff, that you just stay away and don't frequent it. I know believers that have that view. God bless them. That's fine. Now, if you feel it's okay to go in general, then I would say that any movie that you could watch with a bunch of believers together after praying and meeting with the Lord, if you could watch it together with a bunch of believers and not, then that's fine. In other words, if you can't watch this together in the presence of God with other believers, why in the world are you watching it privately? So if it's got gratuitous violence, if it's got profanity, if it's got sexual stuff and nudity, of course, you don't want to touch it, go near it. You say that rules out the great majority of movies. Yeah, of course. Is that a surprise? We're not of the world, are we? All right. What do I think of once saved, always saved? If you mean the Calvinistic belief that those who are truly saved will persevere in holiness to the end, and if they fall away, they were never saved, I don't agree with that perspective. However, I don't find it dangerous. However, if, in other words, it does not give a license to sin. However, if someone says, no matter what I do, no matter how I live, I can deny the Lord, I can become a Muslim, I could be a serial killer, and it doesn't matter, I'm still saved, I say that's dangerous and unscriptural. And I tell someone who holds to that, that there are no promises to the unrepentant rebels in Scripture. The only promise is if you repent, God will have mercy on you. Lastly, what do I think of the Brownsville Revival? Oh, I can't say what I think of. I'll tell you what I know. I was a leader in the revival by God's grace for 4 years and was in probably 800 services there, plus hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of classes and other meetings and teachings. And it was a bona fide outpouring of the Spirit. It was a bona fide Jesus-centered, repentance-based move of the Spirit that touched millions of people, some of whom are on the mission field today, having been saved in the revival. In fact, you'll hear some of the fruit of it next week as we start our special missions emphasis week. In fact, let's get even more immediate. Next segment, I'm going to play a clip for you of preaching that I did in Brownsville. I did most of my speaking in the day and then to our students at our ministry school. But some nights I preached. Steve Hill was the principal speaker night in, night out in the revival. But I did speak sometimes. This is one of the messages I brought, excerpts on whatever happened to the wrath of God coming your way next. Don't want to miss this. Trust me.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
It is a joy to be back home in our hidden location right outside of Charlotte, North Carolina, serving as a voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Friends, I am dead serious about the issues that we talk about on the air here, as you know. And I was sent clips from a message preached, back in the late 90s in Pensacola, Florida, at the Brownsville Assembly of God during the revival there. It was a message called Whatever Happened to the Wrath of God. Listen to some of these excerpts.
It's on my heart to speak to you about whatever happened to the wrath of God. We've read the scriptures for years and we haven't seen that we were completely missing fundamental truths of the gospel. We don't realize where we've fallen away from truth. Why am I saying that? What does it have to do with the wrath of God? Simple. We have preached a defective message in the Church of America for more than one generation, and it has produced defective converts, producing a defective church, which reproduces more and more defective believers.
Yes.
The wrath of God is a fundamental truth from the Old Testament all the way through the New Testament. And you'll be shocked in a moment when we start looking through the New Testament and looking at the words of Jesus, and we see how central this truth was. John the Baptist comes, Matthew 3:7, and he's warning the religious hypocrites. Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? He says that in verse 10 of Matthew 3, every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. He said that Jesus will come in Matthew 3:12, and he'll burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Then Jesus teaches, Matthew 5:22, I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Anyone who says you fool will be in danger of the fire of hell. Matthew 5:29, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Verse 30, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Jesus is trying to tell us something, friends. For most of us, these verses are far less significant than the one verse in John chapter 10, verse 10, when he says, I've come to give you life and life more abundantly. Man, we seize on that, we meditate on it, we memorize it. But here's verse after verse after verse, and I dare say most of us have never memorized these. And most of us don't preach on them. Matthew 7:19, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. This is Jesus. Matthew 8:12, the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is just one gospel, friends. Matthew 10:28, don't be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. He's talking to his disciples. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. You say, well, hang on one second, talking about hell in the church? Seems that the Bible talks about hell to the church. Sermon on the Mount, I was just quoting from, who's Jesus talking to? His disciples? The ones to whom he said, blessed are the poor in spirit? The same ones? Same ones that he spoke of treasure in heaven? The same ones that he said, pray our Father in heaven? He warns them about the fire of hell. Do we know better than Jesus? Are we more compassionate than Jesus? Are we wiser than Jesus? Maybe it's that we don't see things the way he does. Believers, and we need to come to terms with it and say, God, I read the words on the page, but I don't believe it. It says in Revelation 20, beginning in verse 11, the great white throne judgment, that when the throne of God appears, that heaven and earth just vanish. There's no place for them. They just roll up like a scroll. Matthew 12:36, I tell you that men will have to give account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. He was consumed with that theme because he came down from the throne of his Father, and he knew one day we'd all have to give account at that same throne. He speaks of the judgment again in Matthew 12:41 and Matthew 12:42. Matthew 13:40, as the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. Verse 42, they'll throw them into the fiery furnace where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He says it again in verse 50. These are themes over and over. He warns again in Matthew 18:8, thrown into eternal fire. He speaks in verse 9 of the fire of hell. He speaks in 22:13 about being thrown into the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is just one gospel, friends. Matthew 23:33, to the hypocrites, you snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? Matthew 24:51, he'll cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 25:30, throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 25:41, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Yes. Friends, those are the words of Jesus. Not some fanatical fundamentalist preacher who's foaming at the mouth. These are the words of Jesus. These are staggering words, friends. We've got to take responsibility for preaching a defective gospel. For preaching a gospel that does not warn clearly. No concept of judgment, no concept of wrath, no concept of sin, no concept of guilt. John 3:36, the wrath of God abides on those who do not believe in the Son of God. God's anger doesn't just flare up in a moment. God's anger is utterly righteous. God's wrath is utterly righteous. In Acts 3, he preaches and warns, if you don't listen to the prophet, you'll be cut off. And then you have the powerful hand of God. I said the hand of God in the book of Acts. Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira smitten dead for lying to the Spirit. Acts 12, Herod smitten dead by the angel of the Lord. New Testament. For taking glory to himself. Acts 13, blindness, a mist coming on Elymas the sorcerer. Because he opposed the preaching of the gospel. Then you get into Romans, which we're going to come back to in a minute. And Paul lays out the fullest statement of the wrath of God in the whole Bible, in his most important epistle, in the first chapter, telling us where we need to put this teaching. Do we realize that, friends? Paul warns in 1 Corinthians 6, the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God. Ephesians 5 tells us the wrath of God is coming on the children of disobedience. Colossians 3 tells us the same thing. The wrath of God is coming on the children of disobedience. Peter and Jude warn us about Sodom and Gomorrah as pictures of the coming wrath. Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians tells us that Jesus is coming in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. Do we preach that as part of our message about the return of Jesus? Not just the hope for the believer, but the rest of the story. Listen to what Jesus says in Revelation 2. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering and will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Is that the Jesus you know? God's love is so great that even though we deserve wrath and hell, his son shed his blood. And if you don't preach the wrath of God, the love of God becomes a meaningless little jingle. Because we don't preach on the wrath of God, we have little fear of God in the church. Because we don't recognize, Jesus said, fear him, telling us who can destroy body and soul in hell. That's the God we deal with. It says in Hebrews 12, New Testament, that we should serve God with reverence. Godly fear, because our God is a consuming fire. Yes. We don't see that sin is so sinful, that it's so bad, that it's so ugly. When you see the penalty for it, you wake up. And then you understand how great the cross is, that Jesus suffered the Father's judgment in our place. Because we don't preach the wrath of God, we have superficial conversions. You just go through the book of Revelation and look at the subject of the wrath of God. You'll see wrath mentioned over and over and over, and it comes out. The judgments come right out of the holy place from the throne of God in heaven. And there's wrath because of sin. You can preach hell, but unless you preach the reason there is a hell, you'll still miss the point. We've got to take responsibility for preaching a defective gospel. I'm not going to squeeze the word into my theology, squeeze the word into my experience, but I'm confronted with the word. I'm going to change my theology. I'm going to change my experience. We don't preach it because we want to please people. We don't preach it because we're politicians. When we do not preach the cross because it's going to offend people and they'll leave with their money, we are no better than Judas, who betrayed Jesus for money. Don't ever be a Judas, friend. You preach it with love, with compassion, with sternness, with urgency, and let the chips fall where they may. Laban always used to say to us, the man who is intimate with God will never be intimidated by man.
All right, friends, sorry for the CD skipping a couple of moments in that. Sobering words of Scripture. If you want to watch that on YouTube, go to Ask Dr. Brown, click on the Line of Fire for today's show. You'll see a link back with your calls.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
We just had a couple of phone lines open up. Now's a great time to try to get through. 866-348-7884. You've got questions. We've got answers. We'll let those verses that I just shared stand on their own. And I encourage all of you to take some time. Go back, meditate on the word about the wrath of God, the reality of what is spoken about the wrath of God on disobedient sinners. And may we all be sobered up to the reality of God's anger and the depths of his love for us. Two callers who dropped out in the last moment, I happened to notice, it's fascinating, and our call screener noticed they had the identical question at the identical time, Greg in Maryland and Darren in Houston. And the question was, when you're praying to God, do you say Jesus? Do you say Yeshua? Does it matter? Do you just say God? First thing is that we want to focus on prayer in terms of going to the Father. You can just cry out to Jesus. That happens in Scripture, but he directs us to the Father. The Father is the source, the one from whom everything originates. And therefore, we go to the Father as the Father when we pray. And we go through Jesus and what he has done, hence in his name and by his authority. Now, should you say Jesus? Should you say Yeshua? When the New Testament was written, it was written in Greek. And it's possible that some sections originally were in Hebrew. For example, there could have been a compilation of that Matthew had in Hebrew or Aramaic. But the New Testament, as we have it, all ancient manuscripts and virtually all the books that we know of in the New Testament, written in Greek. And that meant immediately that Jesus' name, Yeshua, not Yahshua, no such person, never been a name like that. Yahshua does not exist. Throw it out. Not a real name. Made up name. Yeshua, as he would have been called in Hebrew or Aramaic, that name became Jesus in Greek, which is Jesus. In other words, right from the start, God wanted the name to be known in the way that it would be understood and common in the given language. So what's most important is that as you're saying it, you're relating rightly to God. If he's always been Jesus to you, you're a Spanish speaker. If he's been Jesu to you because you're an Italian speaker, that's wonderful. And if you say, well, I'd like to call him by his Hebrew name, Yeshua, wonderful. But to say it's supposed to be Yeshua, and if you don't say Yeshua, it's wrong, that is wrong. And that is contrary to the spirit of the New Testament, which says, let it be spoken in your own language, as it's translated, rendered rightly into your own language. This way, it's a way you relate to God naturally. 866-34-TRUTH. Miriam, I'm reading your book, The Real Kosher Jesus. I'm confused on one point. It mentions Yahshua there, so Miriam, just a reminder, no such person, it's Yeshua. If Yeshua and others said that God is formless, cannot be seen, but can be contained in his essence for a season in places like the Holy of Holies, which I cite in my book, why then did Yeshua seem to contradict himself by saying, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father? He was not talking about his physical form, Miriam. He was not talking about his physical body. His body was just a tent. Just like if you saw the tabernacle, you didn't see God directly, but his presence was manifest there. Yeshua is not the Father, but he makes the Father known. He is the express image, the exact likeness of the Father, the outshining of the Father's glory. So when you see him, you see the Father, not in physical form, But in essence, in spirit, in character, in revelation of who he is as God, that is made known and manifest through Jesus, Yeshua. To the phones, Kathy in Queens, New York. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Good afternoon, Pastor. I just wanted to make a comment. I'm a frequent listener to Christian radio, and it's very troubling how everything has become so politicized today with pastors either in the community or in media insinuating their personal political beliefs on listeners or their congregation so far as whether to vote Democratic or Republican or independent. And I've been studying the scriptures, and I've come to the conclusion the Lord tells us to pray for those in authority, not to bash them, not to demonize them, but to pray for those who are in authority. That's not being done today, is my first point. And my second point is I noticed that a lot of callers are very political. They're very anti-Democrat, very pro-Republican, and I think that all candidates need to be investigated by their words and their actions, and I don't think that that's being done today. Case in point, I hear a lot of your listeners who are very pro Governor Romney, and I know that the Bible warns us against lying, and it's been proven that this man is a consistent liar. He's also a Mormon.
Just to jump in, Kathy, he's also a Mormon,
which is considered to be a cult.
Right. So, Kathy, just hang on. You know that I'm not an enthusiastic supporter of Mitt Romney. That's first. Mm-hmm. And if you listened yesterday, my whole thrust was we're putting way too much energy into the political issues and need to focus on revival in the church.
And salvation.
Yeah, of course. But the church revived is going to reach out to the lost. 100%. I agree with you. The problem I have, Kathy, is when I find hypocrisy in the position. In other words, I'm not an enthusiastic supporter of Mitt Romney. I have grave concerns about where he really stands on issues and if he is flip-flopping. I have no question that Mr. Obama has been a flip-flopper and a liar. There's no question. You know,
and so is Mitt Romney. But that's not enough.
Well, it all depends. Here's the thing. If you listen to liberal radio, okay, if you listen to mainstream media, they'll bash Romney 100 times to one time bashing Obama. If you listen to conservative talk radio, they'll bash Obama 100 times compared to one time bashing Romney. Mm-hmm. Now, this show, so it all depends on who you're listening to. From the conservative Christian side, though, Kathy, yeah, you'll hear more bashing of Mr. Obama. You will not hear enough calls to pray for him. Sometimes there'll be blind support from Mitt Romney. So, I've never been in a church that prayed for a specific candidate to be elected. I had many black callers 4 years ago calling me saying, I'm so upset because my church is praying for Obama to be elected. My church is praying specifically. How can we do that? So it goes both ways.
Yes,
and here's where we'll find a point of agreement. I've got a break coming up, but here's where we'll find a point of agreement. We are dividing over these things instead of putting our real energies into being passionate Jesus followers, winning the lost, making a difference, and getting our own lives in order. And if we would put the energies, I'm saying amen. I'm finding a point of agreement with you so that we emphasize that. But I got to run. Thank you for airing your views, Kathy. You're always welcome to. God bless you. All right. We can keep talking about that if you like. We can go both ways on that. Happy to. And my goal is not to make anybody happy. It's to please the Lord. And I trust that's your goal as well. Okay, friends, last day to do this. And you need to do it, especially if you were stirred by that last clip. Take advantage of our special offer to get two of my most important books, each $18 books published together as one, plus the CD of a very important radio broadcast from this past Wednesday, An Urgent Call to Take a Stand. Together, all those resources, just $20, postage paid. It's time to rock the boat, whatever happened to the power of God, plus Wednesday's broadcast. Call 1-800-278-9978 to order. That's 1-800-278-9978. Or go to my website, AskDrBrown.org. Click on online bookstore. 1-800-278-9978.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown.
your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on the line of fire, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. I'll go back to the phones momentarily. Marcus asks, what is the history and validity of the 14 books of the Apocrypha? Are they accepted in other culture around the world or considered heresy there as well? Was William Tyndale a heretic? If they are accepted elsewhere, why not here? I have strong trust in you and your staff to expand on this topic with hard facts. When we speak of the Apocrypha, we speak of the books that are included in the Catholic Bible, but not in our Protestant Bibles. In years past, in Protestant circles, centuries past, they would be included in between the Old and New Testament in the Bible, but recognized not as being scripture, just as being important. So, Marcus, first, we don't consider them heresy. That's the first thing. Second, we follow Jesus and the apostles, who never quoted from the Apocrypha as the Word of God. Third, we follow the Jewish community as a whole, which did not accept the Apocrypha as scripture, hence it never became part of what we know as the Old Testament, or Jews would call the Tanakh, or the Hebrew Scriptures. So, in short, there is no scriptural authority given to them by Jesus. In other words, when it says, as it is written, or as the scripture says, it never quotes from the Apocrypha. As the Hebrew canon was established for the Old Testament, these books were not part of it. Some of them were written in Greek as well, which would have made them different than the rest of the Hebrew Scriptures, which are all in Hebrew, except for some parts that are in Aramaic. And there was a debate over church history as to whether they were part of scripture or not. So because the New Testament never quotes them as scripture and the Jewish community did not receive them as such, it is right for us to recognize the 66 books of the Bible, 39 Old Testament books, 27 New Testament books. The Apocrypha, however, should be read for history and for edification, but not for doctrine and not as the Word of God. My simplest way to say it would be it is halfway between, or I don't want to say halfway, it is between the Bible and a good book. In other words, the books of the Apocrypha are better than just a good book, yet they are not the Word of God. And again, not to be used for doctrine or with scriptural authority. All right, real quick, Elsa, I just want to jump over to you because you wanted to respond to our friend Kathy, who just called. So go for it.
Hello?
Yes, you're on the air, Elsa.
Yes, I'm responding to Kathy, and I hear her, you know, how she feels, her voice. But I saw a program last night on WGBH on the two presidential debate on Romney and Governor Romney and President Obama. And when I saw that last night, it even gave me more emphasis on who I'm going to vote for. I think God, what we Christian are not seeing, that this is not even about an election. This is about God is saying, who are you voting for? Are you really voting? Because this is, when you look at everything and what God stands for, we have to, God, I agree with her, God said we're supposed to pray, and I'm still praying for President Obama,
yes,
praying that God will change his heart. Because when you really lay out everything that this president stands for, it's nothing standing for God. And we as Christians, God says, who are you going to choose? Are you going to deny me? If you deny me, I'm going to deny you to my Father. And everything that this man stands for is not godly.
All right, Elsa, tell you what, hang on. Yeah, just got to jump in because we've got a break. All right, so we had one caller speaking in very, very clear terms against Mitt Romney, one caller speaking in very clear terms against Barack Obama, and we're done with that. All right, so let us take the election seriously. The vote matters. Yes, I believe there are clear issues, but let us put our greater energy on living right for God and touching a lost and dying world. Elections are important, but how we live is far, far more important. Thank you.
Fire we want, for fire we please.
It's
is The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to The Line of Fire broadcast. You've got questions, we've got answers. That's what we do on Fridays, 866-348-7884. There are a whole bunch of news items that are worthy of attention, but they can wait till Monday, and they will. Michael asked me on October 11th, "Dear Dr. Brown, have you or will you ever hold a debate on speaking in tongues and on eternal security? I go to a Baptist church. They don't agree with you on these matters." Oh, Michael, I'd be delighted to. I had a fellow on some years ago on the air that challenged me to a debate on cessationism, the view that the gifts of the Spirit have ceased. And anyway, it's kind of a poor affair. He refused to even move from a simple point that we had refuted, moved on with, and it was getting to be such a bore for the listeners, we just had to end it. But if I had someone qualified to debate me on either whether tongues and the gifts of the Spirit are for today or on the issue of eternal security, and we could do it in a way that would glorify the Lord, I certainly wouldn't be nasty or mean-spirited on my end. I trust the opponent wouldn't. They've got to be qualified, though, so it's fair. In other words, if someone came on to represent that position and couldn't do it well, and I was able to refute their position, it's not fair to the people who hold that position. And they'd say, you didn't debate the right person. So it needs to be a qualified spokesperson, and I would joyfully debate them on the radio if they were qualified to do that, or if we had the right setting to organize it and do it face-to-face with joy. So, Michael, if you have some folks you think would like to be involved, let me know. Kevin, also October 11th, "Good day, Dr. Brown. Have you seen Matthew Vine's YouTube video on what the Bible says about homosexuality?" I watched some of it. I felt really bad for him. I felt even worse for all the people that thought this was the most amazing thing and these incredible insights. It was the same old arguments, or anything that was new was maybe worse than the old. Anyway, I was so disappointed that people thought this was important for the gay activist side. And my heart went out to Matthew as well, because he seemed like a sincere young man. My colleague and friend, Dr. James White, spent hours doing a line-for-line refutation of that. If you will just go to Dr. White's site, AOMIN is an Alpha Omega Ministries, AOMIN.org, and do a search for Matthew Vines. It's probably right on the homepage, and you can watch all of Dr. White's hard work in refuting that point by point. 866-34-TRUTH to the phones. Bob in Hyattsville, Maryland, thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Oh, thank you, sir, for your show, for your program. I originally called, and can I just say this real quick? You know, it's amazing grace, I think, that we have not been judged. I listened to all the stuff that you're saying, you know, when I was listening. Because of abortion since 1973, it's amazing grace. We have been filed out, or, you know, whatever you want to call it. And, there's so many things, but I've forgotten about 20 of them, but it's probably good.
I agree, sir, that it is amazing grace that America and the whole world has not been judged far more severely. On the flip side, I think of the wrath that is to come for all the sins that have not been dealt with and that are not under the blood, and it's a cause for trembling. Anyway, your specific question, Bob.
Well, you know, it had to do with New Testament interpretations. I try to keep it simple, but it's hard for me. But there's a couple scriptures, and Jesus is talking about being taken up to the councils, and do not premeditate what you will say. The Holy Spirit will give you the words. And there's another one, and it might be in the same thing. I don't know if it's in Matthew 24 or Luke 21. I'm not really 100% sure now, because the situation I'm in, I ran to the phone when I realized it was 2:00, and everything's flying.
Yeah, well, thanks for jumping in. Yeah, so both of those verses say basically the same thing about when you're brought before the synagogue rulers or the council or government leaders, don't premeditate what to say. The Holy Spirit will tell you what to say at that time.
And is it talking about then, now, or any time, or when you're
He was certainly, let me say first, it does not apply to people preaching and teaching. Sometimes you hear it applied like that, well, the Lord will just show you what to say. Well, that's out of context. Obviously, we prepare our heart, we get before the Lord, to find out what
when
to
you're teach
dragged
out.
Right.
Maybe when you're dragged out.
But when he's saying here, okay, you get dragged before the court, you know, you're trying to figure out what's the right answer in the defense and what do you say, and he's just giving them a word of comfort and encouragement. I would take that for any persecuted believers, that when you're dragged before the authorities, trust the Lord for the right inspiration to say the right words, and he will give it to you. So in those situations, if they do apply to us and we find ourselves in one of these critical life and death settings, trust the Lord that he will give you the right words.
Is that in the same setting as, I might have this wrong, and I apologize if I do.
That's all right.
It just hung out in my mind when I'm throwing everything around trying to get to the phone. It says about being brought, maybe I said this even when I was explaining that, and I apologize because, you know, I'm trying to say it all explicitly.
Just to try to save time for you. It's the same context when he gives those general warnings, same context in terms of when you are dragged before the authorities and when you're in that situation. That's when you don't premeditate. So you have a few different places in the New Testament where he gives that warning in parallels, but same context. All right. Thanks, Bob, for the call, and may God continue to have mercy on us here in America, and may he hasten our repentance. Ed in Brooklyn, New York, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hello.
Hey, Ed, you're on the air.
Hey, Mike. I'm glad you're back.
Thank you.
I have a quick question. Referring to the other call that called God as Jesus or Jesus, I know in the Latin community they do that a lot, but how about if, when they refer to him as, you know, I quote, Papi or Papa. How do you feel about that? Because I know they say it as an endearment for, you know, for humans, but how about, you know, directly to God?
Right. The first thing is Jesus directs us to the Father. And there are some kids who call their father when they're referring. My cousins used to refer to their dad. They would say, Father wants us home at this time. So some people, just when referring to their earthly father, will use the term Father. Father, that's more formal than most of us are used to. Jesus, though, called his father Abba. Now, Abba is not quite daddy. It's not quite that familiar or informal. It's somewhere between daddy and father. But I've been in many Jewish homes and seen the kid run, Abba, Abba. So it's very close to daddy in its contemporary usage. And certainly in biblical times, it was a very intimate way of speaking of God. And Jesus taught us to do that by his example and then by putting his spirit in our hearts. Galatians 4, he's put the spirit of sonship in our hearts by which we cry, Abba, Father. So if it is reverential and honoring and not like, hey, Big Daddy, how Big Daddy doing up there in a big seat in heaven? It's not some irreverent nonsense like that, but it is honoring to the Lord and it is intimacy and endearment, then that's fine. And I know people who, with real reverence for the Lord, intimately call him Daddy. One of my dearest friends and one of the most solid men in ministry I know will sometimes pour his heart out to God as we've prayed together and just say, Daddy, Daddy, and just weep before the Lord. So if it is in a context that is honoring God, fine. If it is making him familiar and people are using it in a way that's demeaning, not fine. It's all in the attitude of the heart behind it. Thanks for the call, Ed. 866-34-TRUTH. CJ in New York City, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown.
Hello.
Oh, hi. Can you hear me?
Yes, I can.
Okay, that's great. It just seems very strange that hospitals and schools were actually started by Judeo-Christian institutions in the United States. And like David Barton brought up that actually it was the government that had taken over these institutions. But people are complaining today that, you know, these institutions are not initiating Christian ethic. I just think it's ironic.
Yeah, CJ, it is. And I have to tell you honestly, I don't know the history that well. I know, of course, that, say, out of the first 250 colleges and universities started in the United States, when we go back through history in the 16, 17, 1800s, that the great, great, great majority were started by Christian groups, denominations, individuals. And same thing with hospitals in terms of humanitarian work. At what point things became taken over by the government, or to what extent, I don't have the history. I don't have a grasp of that. David Barton would know that far better than I would. But it is ironic. Yeah, it is ironic. And I apologize. I've got a break here, CJ. But it is ironic that we find ourselves in that state. And it just prompts me, CJ, personally, to look into the history a little bit better. So thanks for your call. It gives me something to think about. Back with more. Stay with us.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much, friends, for joining us on the air today as I am back home broadcasting from my radio studio outside of Charlotte for the first time in 2 weeks. 2 weeks from today, Joe and I were comparing notes before the show started, so it's a joy to be back with you, and thanks for listening to the broadcast from Jerusalem and yesterday from Florida. Thanks also for praying for the outreach talk last night. We had a good number of Jewish people in attendance that were not believers, including a number of older Jewish people, including some Holocaust survivors, I think at least a couple of Holocaust survivors, and they listened attentively, and there seemed to be some real openness as we shared about anti-Semitism and then ultimately pointed to Jesus, Yeshua. Okay, Nevis, October 6th, asked, should the two witnesses in Revelation 11 be understood as both Elijah and Moses? It's possible, Nevis. It's possible that the two witnesses will actually be Elijah and Moses resurrected or preserved for that occasion as they appear ready at the Transfiguration. It's possible that the two witnesses simply have their characteristics. It's possible if you read Revelation in past terms that the two witnesses speak of others in the past or the church as witnessing in the power of Elijah and Moses. It's debatable, and I absolutely am not dogmatic, so I can only say it is a possibility and nothing more than that. 866-34-TRUTH, Patty in American Fork, Utah, and I might dare say this is the first time I've spoken to someone in American Fork, Utah.
Actually, you've spoken to my husband before. I hate to break it to you.
From American Fork?
Yes. Thank
well,
you, Dr. Brown.
Here's the deal. As I was saying the words, I asked myself how confident I am that I've never spoken to someone in American Fork, and I decided to go for it, and that's what happens. That's why I said I dare say, but thanks. Well, American Fork, so there are more than two people who live there then.
Yeah, there's three.
All right, great. Yes, well, glad to help you, Patty.
Thank you. My question is, in Matthew 3, Jesus' baptism,
yes.
I listened to some commentary on what it means to fulfill all righteousness,
mm-hmm.
but I'm not connecting the dots, and I'm wondering if you could give me, in your simplest terms, what his baptism meant, or what that baptism did to fulfill all righteousness.
It's a fair question because of the ambiguity of the context. In other words, we don't know exactly what he had in mind when he said that. It's best to understand, though, that there were necessary rites of passage to go through. There were parts of identifying with the nation as a whole. And even though he himself had not sinned, he was now identifying with this repentance movement and doing something in an act of submission, just like he submitted to his mother and father, and that was fulfilling righteousness. Now this was an act to go through joining together with the people of Israel and somewhat of a rite of passage for him, after which, of course, the Spirit is publicly poured out on him, and John sees the Spirit coming on him like a dove and the Father's voice confirming things. That's the simplest explanation for me, that it's just kind of like everyone has to play by certain rules and go through certain things, and that's what happened with him as he submitted to his parents, as he did things by the rules then, and always obeyed Scripture and obeyed God. He did the same thing with water baptism, even though he himself had not sinned. It was
one
a call
of the
to the.
That, go ahead. Interrupt, that I've read was that it was a symbolic washing to become the final high priest, and where the Holy Spirit descended on him was a symbolic anointing. What's your take on that?
Well, it's possible. In other words, I wouldn't say it cannot be because of the ambiguity of context, but it's a bit much to actually read that in.
Okay.
You know what I'm saying? It's possible, but it's a bit much. I go for the lowest common denominator in controversial issues rather than the most extreme position. And, for example, Craig Keener, who's so excellent in Bible background and Jewish background, he simply says in his Bible background commentary, Jesus' response seems to stress his identification with Israel in obedience to God's law, which is how I would read it as well. So you can keep thinking about it, studying it, but those teachings to me would be going too far, going beyond what Scripture clearly says.
Okay.
All right. Hey, say hi to your husband and enjoy American Fork.
Thank you so much.
All right. Thanks. 866-34-TRUTH. Yeah, I know it's almost the end of the hour. However, I've got another hour. And this is always a great time. If you can stick around into the next hour, this is a great time to call, because we normally have some phone lines open when we get to the end of the broadcast and people realize they won't get on the air. But if you can stay on, 866-348-7884. And if you're holding, stay with us, and I'll talk to you on the other side of the hour. Nathan asked on October 5th, as I'm catching up on some e-questions I haven't gotten to, the Word talks about us being a kingdom of priests and kings. Can we rightfully call ourselves that if we do not conduct ourselves as such? Or is that referring to the age to come? We don't need to concern ourselves with priestly or kingly activity. We are a kingdom of priests by divine design and calling. Right now, we are a kingdom of priests. Are we living like it? That's the question. So we are sons and daughters of God. That's true. Are we living as sons and daughters of God? Are we living as a royal priesthood? There's no question in 1 Peter 2 and other passages that this is who we are right now. But are we living like it? I believe it's very important to go through the book of Leviticus and to read priestly requirements, which were natural and physical, along with spiritual, and then to apply it to ourselves, that you could not be a priest if you had any type of bodily defect. Well, how does that apply to us now spiritually? In my book, Whatever Happened to the Power of God, which today's the last day to get that, two books together as one, both $18 normally, but you can get them together for that price. It's a great offer, actually. Whatever Happened to the Power of God, I deal with some of the aspects of Old Testament holiness and priestly holiness and how God dealt with sin, and then to ask us, by spiritual application, how then should we be living as priests unto God? What does that actually mean? So to get the book, Whatever Happened to the Power of God and It's Time to Rock the Boat, two of the most important books I ever wrote. Trust me, if you love this broadcast, the books will speak to you even more. Those two books together with Wednesday's specially recorded broadcast that I did from Israel, An Urgent Call to Take a Stand, all of them together, $20 postage paid. If you can help with an additional gift, wonderful. If God lays it on your heart to become a torchbearer, even more wonderful. It was my joy to come back to the office after being away for 2 weeks and have a small stack of books that we're sending as gifts to our new torchbearers to sign those and send them out. So stand with us. Call 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. Or just go online, askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org. Click on the online bookstore or call 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line today, we ought to look at what God says about us in the Word, who He calls us to be, says that we are sons and daughters of God, a kingdom of priests, and then ask ourselves, how then should we live? Can you take part in the sins of other people by letting them lay hands on you?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, I'm back in Greater Charlotte, back with you live on the air. I'm live every day this week except Wednesday when I was flying back from Israel, but it's wonderful to be with you. I'm feeling good and strong and excited about our missions conference starting this weekend, starting tonight. And then next week, we've got several days with our missionaries live in the studio with us from different parts of the world. Broadcasts you do not want to miss. Your hearts will be stirred afresh. You'll be encouraged. You'll have vision for how God can use you and work through you. You've got questions. We've got answers. It's Friday, and that is what we do. 866-348-7884. And in record time, perhaps, I'm going straight to the phones. Kirlu in the Bronx, thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Thanks for taking my call, Dr. Brown.
Yes, sir.
One question. I've heard a few pastors on the radio, on TV, suggest that hell is not eternal for mankind. To assume that it is would assume that God made us immortal. So can you clarify that for me?
Yes, gladly. Certainly will. Number one, whether God made us immortal or whether immortality is a gift, either way, God can destroy us if he chooses to. In other words, it says in Matthew 10:28, that God can destroy both body and soul in hell. So even if we have an eternal soul, God could destroy that in hell if he chose to. But it's a good question to ask, is the soul immortal, or is immortality a gift that God gives to the righteous? But either way, that's secondary, because as I say, even if we all have immortal souls, if every human being has an immortal soul, God can still destroy it. So the question is what Scripture says about the duration of hell. There are verses that people will point to that talk about being cut off or perishing. John 3:16, that we all know, that mm-hmm. God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. 2 Thessalonians 1 speaks of Jesus coming in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who don't know God, and says that they will be punished with eternal destruction. So you have verses like that. Then you have verses like Matthew 25:46 that contrasts eternal life with eternal punishment. And then in Revelation 14, speaking of the devil and those that suffer with him, that they'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. So that's where the debate comes from. And here's what's absolutely clear and what I emphasize dogmatically, that the fate of the wicked, the fate of those who will not repent according to Scripture, number one, is irreversible. There is no second chance or second hope after the grave. There is no purgatory that you get out after a certain point. That's one thing. It's irreversible. Secondly, it's dreadful. Those who say that there is an end to suffering or that the punishment is annihilation have to realize that Jesus speaks of this and the Scripture speaks of it in dreadful terms, to the point it would be better that someone kill themselves. Jesus said, put a millstone around your neck and jump into the sea, than face the wrath of God. So it's something beyond simply you don't exist. So the consequences are irreversible, dreadful, and eternal, by which I mean this: either being cut off forever from God's presence, which people would speak of in terms of eternal destruction, or suffering consciously forever and ever. Either way, the consequences are eternal. Those are the three points that I feel it's very important to emphasize: irreversible, dreadful, and eternal in consequence. The details of how that works out can be debated, but to me, not those three points. I hope that helps.
Send it, Lord. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on The Line of Fire today. You've got questions, we've got answers. It's Friday, 866-348-7884. Oh, let me go to this question from Emmanuel, October 5th. Dr. Michael Brown, I'm a Christian who sometimes sins willfully, and I was wondering if I would be forgiven if I turned back to God. I answered an almost identical question in the last couple of weeks, but I don't believe this specific one. I did not mark it accordingly on my questions that I have on my desk here. Emmanuel, let me say first that it's important that we take sin seriously, that we don't take it lightly when we just choose to do the wrong thing, that we don't take it lightly when we know what's right and do what's wrong. At the same time, it's critically important that we recognize the depth of the mercy of God and how fully receptive he is to any of his people who turn back in repentance, to any of his people who regret their sin and ask him for forgiveness and washing and cleansing, and what an incredible restorer he is. The question is, what if you continue to sin willfully and harden your heart against God and think, well, I'll just be fine? That's when Scripture warns you to beware that what you're looking forward to then is judgment, not mercy. However, if you are truly turning back to God, absolutely, without question, 100%, he receives you with mercy, washes you clean, and fully embraces you as his own. 866-348-7884. Dean, October 15th. First, let me say that I'm a born-again believer and I have a burden to know more about Islam. I want to be able to witness to Muslims, but I don't really know where to start. Should I get a copy of the Quran and read it for myself? Do you have any other suggestions? Well, Dean, it's always good to read the primary literature. So sure, get a Quran and read it, but that will not help you in and of itself to be witnessing to Muslims. Just by reading that, you'll need more information and help. I did a search just out of curiosity, just went on Amazon.com and typed in witnessing to Muslims to see how many books came up, and there are quite a few books by that title and related title that are very helpful and useful. I just want to see how easy it would be for you to find that. So if you go to Amazon.com and just type in witnessing to Muslims, you'll find a bunch of books. Probably if you go to christianbook.com, you'll find the same books as well, if you prefer to deal with a Christian bookseller. Also, go to a website like answering-islam.org, answering-islam.org, and you'll find lots of discussion there about all of the various issues, what Muslims believe, how to interact with them, how to witness to them. And then pray for a sensitive heart that God would burden you with love and grace for those who do not know the Lord. Bear in mind that many Muslims you'll meet in America are not that committed. They would be the equivalent of nominal Christians. Others would be very, very devout. 866-34-TRUTH. Paul in Tampa, Florida, thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown. How are you?
Very well, thank you.
Your opening monologue, which I listen to every day religiously on my way to my second job, praise the Lord, was very interesting, and it caught my ear. Your dogmatic statement that there's no such place, quote-unquote, as purgatory, I agree and disagree. I agree that there's no such place, but I would like to know from you, who claims that there is such a place?
Who claims that there is such a place? Well, Catholics would claim there is such a place.
I am a Catholic, and I can categorically assure you that if you open up the Catholic Catechism and look at it, it does not say place. It is a state. It is not a place. You know what is a place? Is the prison in which Christ went to when he died to preach to the souls that were in prison before the flood, when save only eight were alive. To preach to them the gospel.
Hang on. So your issue is with the word state versus place. I have no problem with speaking of it as a state. I would say that state does not exist, though.
Well, Well, I can, because it's not solely described in Scripture. Is that where you're coming from?
Well, the opposite is described in Scripture. And by the way, Paul, thank you so much for listening regularly, even though we may not agree on all of these doctrines.
Corinthians
means
chapter
a lot.
3. Corinthians chapter 3.
Yeah.
Yeah, that at says the end. What is that?
It says no such thing there. It speaks
it
speaks very plainly about workers who are building on the foundation of Jesus and how there will be a judgment.
And
our works will be
works
will be judged. And if they're wood, hay, and stubble, they just go up in flame. If they're gold, silver, precious stones, will be rewarded. If they're wood, hay, and stubble, but this person was a genuine believer,
but
they
Dr.
don't receive
Brown,
a reward. They don't receive a reward for the works, but they themselves will be saved. It says nothing about a state of purgatory or purging.
That's
it doesn't say that, though, Paul.
But that's
Paul,
that's your context. But I'm telling you, that's not the context. The context is that when you die, the all sufficiency of Christ stands. But when you die,
that's not
you,
the context,
you
Paul.
Well,
all right, tell you what. Here's what we're going to do. I'm going to just read it to you. Okay. I'm just going to read.
Judgment. I would like to know what the judgment is.
I am just going to read the verses, and we'll let them speak for themselves. Fair enough. So let's listen. Brothers and sisters, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you are not yet ready for it. Indeed, you're still not ready. You're still worldly. For since there's jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere human beings? For one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos. Are you not mere human beings? What, after all, is Apollos? What is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God has been making it grow. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The one who plants and the one who waters have one purpose, and they will each be rewarded according to their own labor. For we are God's workers. You are God's field, God's building. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should build with care. For no one can lay any other foundation than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames.
Keep going.
That's all it says. There's no reference
go to
a,
the next, go to the next verse, because it's a judgment. That's the
don't
judgment.
You know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person, for God's temple is sacred, and you together are our temple. Do not deceive yourselves. If any of you thinks you are wise by the standards of this age, you should become fools so that you may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight, as it is written. So there's not a word about the purgatory. There's not a hint of anything.
Well,
Scripture is black and white about the wicked.
It's a cleansing fire, because you cannot.
Paul, you just made that up. It doesn't say cleansing fire.
Well, from your version of the Bible, perhaps the KIV, the King James, the KJV.
I didn't read the King James. Pick the Bible.
What did you read?
Shall I read it? Shall I go back and read it in the Greek? There's no reference to cleansing flames there. That's something here, Paul. If you want to quote Scripture, if you want to rely on Catholic tradition, I have no problem with that. I'll reject it based on Scripture. But if you want to base on Scripture, I read the context. It has to do with building, Christian workers, building on the foundation of Jesus, and their work will be tested by fire. Right? Their work will be tested by fire. All right, tell you what, we two can't talk at the same time. So here's the deal. And I hope you'll keep listening religiously. But either way, I'll be honest. Scripture does not mention cleansing flame, okay? It does not speak of that. It speaks of testing the works. And if the person is a believer, they go to be with the Lord either way. If the person is a believer, they go to be with the Lord whether their works go up in flames, their Christian works in building the house of God, ministering to believers. Let's say those works were based on pride. Let's say those works were based on self-glory or were mixed with the flesh. Those burn up. The person's still saved. Yes, that's what it says. They're still saved, but the works go up in fire, and they will not receive a reward. The others, whose works were sincere and according to the pattern of God, they built the right way, they will receive a reward. That's all it's talking about. The scriptures are quite emphatic, Paul. It's appointed to men once to die, Hebrews 9:27. And after this, the judgment. And Jesus spoke only of a resurrection of the righteous and the unrighteous. And Paul in Romans 2 makes plain there are two paths, one of wrath and judgment, one of blessing, glory, and honor. And that's why Jesus urged us to go on the straight and narrow way, because the way to destruction was broad. There was no optional third path or state or place, whatever word one wants to use, purgatory. Hey, thanks for calling, Paul. That's why we have talk radio. God bless you. We'll be back. One line open if you want to try to get through.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thank you. Thank you for joining me today on the Line of Fire, 866-348-7884. Boy, you know, I may do some extra Q&A shows next week. So many important e-questions, so many important calls. I want to get to as many of you as possible. Joe in Winston-Salem, North Carolina, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown. Could you speak to Galatians chapter 6, verse 15 and 16? It talks about the Israel of God, and we're no longer Gentiles or Jews, and that's Paul talking there. Could you speak to that, please?
Yes, sir, I would love to. In fact, just address that issue in one of the TV shows in Jerusalem that we recorded. Here's what Paul says in 6:15 and 16. Then I'm going to read 16 in a few different translations. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts as the new creation. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, to the Israel of God. That's the new NIV. And hang on, let me just flip over here to 6:16. I'm going to read this now in different translations. King James, as many as walk according to this rule, peace be upon them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. New American Standard, those who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. NET, and all who will behave in accordance with this rule, peace and mercy be on them and on the Israel of God. Complete Jewish Bible, and as many as order their lives by this rule, shalom and mercy, shalom upon them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. ESV, and for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. I emphasize that because the Greek word kai simply means and. Sometimes it can mean even, but unless you have compelling reason to say that, you take it to mean and. What Paul is saying is this: the Galatians were Gentiles, and there were some fringe Jewish believers that came and taught them, actually false brothers, Paul says, that came and told them, unless you are circumcised and obey the law of Moses, you can't be saved. Unless you become full-blown Jews, you can't be saved. And Paul militantly opposed that view and told them that by doing so, they put themselves under obligation to keep the entire law of Moses and nullified grace. Actually said they had fallen from grace. So he wants them to understand that in Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is anything. What matters is being a new creation. And then he closes with this blessing in 6:16. As for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. He is not calling the entire church the Israel of God. He never, in the New Testament, all of his writings, ever refers to all believers as Israel, or the Israel of God. The closest he comes in is in Ephesians 2, referring to the commonwealth of Israel. So that's the larger community, expanded community of Israel. But otherwise, say in Romans 11, he writes explicitly to Gentile believers, calling them Gentiles, and saying that their goal and mission is to provoke Israel to envy so that Israel may turn and be saved as well. What happened is that some interpreted the word and as if it were even. The worst offender is the New Living Translation, which says, may God's peace and mercy be upon all who live by this principle. They are the new people of God. That is a gratuitous and false interpretation.
No, Paul is saying this. Tells it the true Israel of God.
Yeah, that's also a false interpretation. That's adding in a word that Paul certainly didn't use. And that's the danger. You know, Amplified can be used usefully, but you've got to be very careful with it. So in short, here's what Paul's saying. He is bringing a blessing on all these Gentile believers, the Galatians, who will understand grace and not think that they have to become circumcised and obey the law of Moses in order to be saved. And because he's had so many hard things to say about these false brothers and about a wrong identification with the law, he wants to make clear, hey, there is an Israel of God. In other words, there are Jewish believers who are right with God, and I want to speak a blessing on them as well, which is why he says, and. And that's why the great, great majority of translations, from the King James to the ESV to the New American Standard to the NET to translation after translation, understand there's two different groups he's talking to. May God's peace and mercy be... Excuse me?
What about where it says, I think it's in Peter, where it says you were in, or it's Ephesians, where it says you were in past times Gentiles, and we are now a priesthood. What that means...
He does speak in Ephesians 2 of those who in the past as Gentiles were cut off. And then Ephesians 4 says, don't live as the other Gentiles live. And it's a great question. It points to two different ways that Paul uses the word Gentiles in the New Testament. He primarily uses it just as the people of the nations. Read Romans 15, for example, and you'll see he's using it referring to the people of the nations. So you as a Gentile believer are from the people of the nations, I as a Jewish believer from the stock of Israel, but we're one in Jesus. We have exact equality in the Lord. We have equal standing, equal relationship with God, because what matters is a new creation. Let me just say this. At other times, Joe, he's referring to Gentiles, meaning pagan, heathen, and saying that's how you used to live, like pagan, like heathen, like Gentiles. Don't live like that anymore. That's who you used to be. So that's how it's used.
We've been grafted into the tree, and now there's neither Jew or Greek. Aren't we all of Israel now, of spiritual Israel?
Well, no. Why then in Romans 11 does he refer to them as Gentiles, Joe? The very passage where he's talking about being grafted in, why does he refer to them as Gentiles in that context? He should say you're spiritual Israelites or spiritual Jews. Instead, he says, I'm writing to you Gentiles, and as much as I'm the apostle to the Gentiles.
Okay. Romans
yeah, so,
11.
Yeah, right. Yeah. I encourage you to read through that carefully. But Joe, I'd actually like to send you a book of mine as a gift, because you're obviously a serious student of the Word. And let me emphasize what's important. We are one in Jesus. We, in terms of status and standing, there's no Jew or Gentile, just like there's no male or female. But you better believe
if I may say this too, I grew up in a denomination where. And we were just always, we've always supported national Israel. But it was like if a born-again Jew walked in, we were so happy, or a Jew for Jesus, but it was like we were second-class citizens.
Yeah, you can I understand that, which is the opposite of how the church often acted. But, Joe, listen, I got to break. Stay there. I want to send you as a gift my book, Our Hands Are Stained with Blood. All right, I want to send you this as a gift, and I go through these verses. But in short, what Paul's saying in Galatians 6:16 is I'm blessing all the Gentile believers who live by this rule, and I'm also blessing the Jewish believers. I'm not cutting them off or excluding them. And together, we are one body, one family. But just like we still have men and women in the church, and Paul gives instructions to men and instructions to women, but in terms of our standing and status, there's no male or female. Same with Jew and Gentile. I'm still a Jew, you're still a Gentile. We still bring unique things to the body and relate to God in certain unique ways, yet we're absolutely equal, no higher, no lower, no first-class, second-class citizens. We're all equally sons and daughters of God. All right, Andrew's going to get your info, and I want to send you that book, Our Hands Are Stained with Blood. I think it will be a blessing to you. All right, stay with us. I will get to as many of your calls as possible.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution.
Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, it is my joy to be coming your way back in my home studio right outside of Charlotte, North Carolina. Had a good time in the outreach lecture last night. Good number of Jewish people came to hear and listened attentively. And I think it was a fruitful night and I believe stimulating for the believers and the non-believers who were there. Trust there'll be some good fruit and follow-up for that. It was really a seed planting night. That was the purpose of it. So thanks for praying. And just want to alert you that next week we're going to have some wonderful, wonderful interviews live in the studio with me. Many of our missionaries will be back from different parts of the world. Our annual missions conference starts tonight. Most all of them grads from our ministry school, now serving God effectively in many parts of the world. And I want to share that with you. For the longest time, I've wanted to do it, and we just haven't been able to get enough of them together one after the other because they're rarely here and time zone issues. But we set this up well in advance, and I think you're going to be so blessed, encouraged, and challenged next week. 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions. We've got answers today on the Line of Fire. Fred in Tampa, Florida, thanks for calling the Line of Fire. Hello, Fred.
Yeah, this is Fred in Bradenton.
Yes, go ahead, sir.
Yes, sir. I enjoy your show.
Thank you.
I've got a sort of probably strange question, but, you know, I agree that God loves the sinner but hates the sin. But what I'm hearing today is that God loves you. He always has, and that he always will. And my question is how about the sinner who dies and goes to hell? Does God still love that sinner?
You know, Fred, it is an unusual question. It's certainly not one that most of us think about. And if he still loves, then why doesn't he redeem that person? Or, well, obviously, they've rejected redemption. They've rejected his love. Some would say that God's justice is perfect. His, quote, hatred is perfect. Hatred of the sinner. His utter rejection of sin in the sinner is complete. And therefore, his hatred and wrath would be upon them as a right expression. But I would say, Fred, that God will do what is completely consistent with his love and justice, and that he still loves those that he judges, and he has pain over those who are lost. He does not now say, okay, I despise you and loathe you and want you to suffer. The more you suffer, the happier I am. But rather, this is right and just, and I'm going to do it. So I would say he still loves that person, but he will do what is right and fair and just. And in keeping with the enormity of sin and the beauty of his holiness. Perhaps we could look at it like this, Fred. You're a judge and you have to try a case and you know the person involved, but let's just say you have to adjudicate a case. You know the person involved. Let's just say, according to my story, that you can make judgment. Or maybe it's your own son or daughter and you make the judgment, okay, you must go to prison for the rest of your life or you must go to the electric chair for the crimes you have committed. They will sentence that person and carry out the sentence, again, if you could be involved with a case like that. And yet they'll do it loving that person the whole time. I love you, I care about you, but I have to do what is right.
Okay, so two individuals like Cain and Esau, then, he would still love these two individuals.
Yes. Now, if you want to debate the word hate, where it speaks of him hating,
yes.
I take that to mean rejecting them in terms of service, rejecting them in terms of purpose in God. Certainly the case, he did not condemn all the descendants of Esau. But Fred, tell you what, I'm going to take that up, the larger question, in
yes.
another broadcast, because it's worthy of further discussion. So thank you for calling. We will talk again.
It's
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
This is an interesting and important question that Jeff asked on October 13th. Michael Brown, welcome back to The Line of Fire. Thanks for joining us. It's Friday. You've got questions. We've got answers. 866-348-7884. What he wants to know, Jeff wants to know, can you, quote, catch the sins of others? 1 Timothy 5:22, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Jeff says, I've heard people suggest that the single scripture cannot be taken apart, and that second part about taking part in the sins of others and being pure can be hurt by allowing someone who may have sins different than you to lay hands on you, whereby you'll catch the sin of the other person. I don't believe this is to be an accurate view. Rather, it appears this whole passage is a long list of things in which churches should be aware of, as in the book of Acts, when Paul does not lay hands on Magnus the magician. Okay. Oh, all right. Got it. Just part of the name. Maybe a typo there. All right. Simply means we should not hasten the hands on those who wish to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Okay, Jeff, you're onto something right here. Let me be more exact, though. Paul is talking about laying hands on people in terms of setting them apart from ministry, recognizing them as leaders. That's the context there in 1 Timothy 5. And he's saying, don't be hasty in doing this. Don't be hasty to set someone apart, lay hands on them, confer authority on them, and don't partake in the sins of others. Meaning, if this person is not right with God, if this person is in sin, if there are issues there, then if you lay hands on them, commission them, confer authority, leadership, gifting on them, then you are partaking in their sin. Keep yourself pure. That, to me, is the most natural meaning. So it's along the lines of what you were saying. But I look at it specifically in terms of laying on of hands for ordination, set apart for ministry, for eldership. Now, that being said, I just want to flip this around and say, even though this is not what Paul was talking about, I would not just want any person to lay hands on me indiscriminately. There is impartation by the laying on of hands. There is such as I have, I give. And just like if someone's hands were filthy, they were working on a car, the engine, and their hands were filthy, and you wouldn't want them to lay your hands on your beautiful white shirt on your way to a business meeting because the junk on their hands would get on you. Well, the same thing can happen spiritually. If I knew, for example, that someone was a practicing witch and that they spent their days meditating on satanic curses and darkness, and they said, I want to lay hands on you and impart something to you, I don't want you to touch me. Well, can't Jesus protect? Yeah, Jesus can protect, but why would I do something like that? So in that sense, I do believe that we need to be careful in terms of a spiritual act like the laying on of hands, either when we lay hands on others or when hands are laid on us, that we ought not to do either indiscriminately, and especially if it is done in a formal sense. So in context, you're right, that was not what Paul was emphasizing. However, there is impartation through the laying on of hands, and therefore we need to treat that accordingly and wisely. 866-34-TRUTH. Bill in San Diego, thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
My wife and I listen to you every day. We look forward to it every day.
Well, thank you so
she
much.
She had a question, and then I had a quick question. Her question was, you're not one of Pentecostal, are you? Because this first question, this first question on the internet was somebody wrote you, is that it? And then you already answered it?
Yes.
Oh, okay. Yeah, they were probably oneness or coming.
No. Their question was, they misunderstood seeing the Father because he has no physical form. And that was their question. I answered it in the first.
Okay.
Yeah, I answered it in the first hour. For folks who are following this dialogue here, I post on Facebook on the Ask Dr. Brown Facebook page, and then on our website, AskDrBrown.org, on the Line of Fire. Questions. Some of the questions I'm going to answer on Friday. So that was one of them.
Oh,
if Jesus is not the Father, how can he say, "Show us the Father"? If you've seen me, excuse me, you've seen the Father. And I was explaining he is the exact image of the Father. He reveals the Father. So when you see him, you see the essence and character of the Father, but not the physical form.
Yeah, she was, we had just had a discussion, and we turned in late, on how to approach God. And I was talking about approaching the Father. She was saying, do we do it through Jesus? I said, yeah, but you don't get to the Father unless he's already introduced you to his Son. But anyway, there has to be Father and Son, distinct.
Yes, certainly. And scripturally, the Father is the source, the one from whom things originate in being the Father. The Son is the one who reveals the Father, makes him known, communicates. Yeah. And
he wouldn't turn anybody away that his Father's given him. So,
right. And then the Spirit is sent by the Son into the world, and it's the Spirit who works among us and touches us. And bears witness with our spirit that we're God's children. So there are
very
distinctives
good
within the one true God.
My quick question is on Romans 11:25.
Yes.
We have all your books. I don't recall seeing anywhere where you touch that scripture on the basis of what it looks like to me. It looks like it's saying that if you're looking at all Israel coming in to be saved, that has to come at the end of where all the Gentiles have already been saved. Can you clarify?
Surely.
Can you clarify whether you believe more Gentiles can be saved after the idea that all Israel will be saved?
Right. So Romans 11:25-26, where Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, lest you become arrogant. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, and so all Israel will be saved. So the first thing is this. There is going to be, right until the end of the age, a harvest of Jew and Gentile alike, that God is going to be working among both, and the harvest will continue, because the scripture, it says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, and we know there'll be a multitude that no one can number. But what Paul is speaking of here is that in the order of God, in terms of what he's doing in large sweeping terms, there will be the fullness of the Gentiles, the massive harvest, and even the maturing of that harvest, if I understand fullness correctly. Some even understand fullness of wickedness in terms of in the world, but I look primarily at the fullness of the harvest. And on the heels of that, or perhaps provoked by that, as a result of that, there's the final national turning. So what we're talking about in the final national turning is something that is on the heels of building on the fullness of the Gentiles coming in. It's not to say that there's going to be a moment in time and right there stop and that another Gentile will be saved, but rather the fullness of what God was doing in the world among the Gentiles, the gospel going to all nations, that fullness will be realized, which will then usher in, help produce the turning of national Israel. But again, right up to the very last moment when Jesus returns, there'll be individual Gentiles still getting saved. There's nothing that says anything contrary to that. And again, in our work of evangelism and preaching the gospel, we'll be busy right until the Lord returns, and people will be turning. Some will be getting saved. Some will be hardening their hearts. Hey, Bill, got to run, but thank you for the call, and thanks to you and your wife for listening in beautiful San Diego. Yeah, it's a nice part of the country to live in. All right, 866-34-TRUTH. Bev in Ontario, Canada, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, how are you?
Doing very well, thank you.
This is the first time I've ever listened to your program. I've never heard of you before, but I have to say before I ask my question that your answers are strictly right from the scriptures. I love it. God bless you.
Well, thanks. How did you stumble upon the broadcast?
Well, I was listening to WDCX, which I get on my computer.
Uh-huh.
And then your program came on, and I'm listening away, and I'm going, well, wait a minute. So I sat down, and I listened. And your answers, like I said, were right straight from Scripture. I mean, like, totally scriptural.
Well, thanks. That's the goal.
Yeah, that's the goal, and God bless you. You were talking about the Apocrypha, which I've read, and I mm-hmm. think everybody should read it, but I wanted to hear your intake on the Book of Enoch.
Yeah, the Book of Enoch is not part of the Apocrypha, as you know, but what's called pseudepigrapha,
right,
which means a falsely ascribed writing, so it'd be attributed to, to someone by name and not necessarily that name. And then it's a wide body of literature that's included. The Book of Enoch, we all know, was quoted in the Book of Jude. It was highly regarded by the early Jewish and Christian community,
right,
but not recognized as scripture. We have different editions of it. The main one we have completely is an Ethiopian eunuch. An Ethiopian eunuch. I can't believe I
said. Yeah.
Ethiopian Enoch. Listen, yeah. I'm a little jet lagged. I just traveled back from Israel. But anyway, we don't have the most ancient manuscripts, except some fragments, some smaller sections in Aramaic.
Yeah. But
basically, it should be viewed as fascinating, with some truth in it that's actually quotable in the New Testament, but otherwise more fascinating traditions that existed among Jews in Jesus' day, but not scripture on any level.
Oh, and it's not scripture on any level, but you would take it as more tradition?
Yes.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey, friends, thanks for being patient as I just had a jet lag moment. Wow. You know, I traveled 23 hours from leaving the hotel Wednesday morning in Israel to arriving at my hotel in Florida. Got a good night's sleep. Went through the whole day. Didn't take a break. Didn't take a nap. Wrote an article for townhall.com, answered a bunch of emails, prepared my heart for the evening lecture, met with some folks to discuss the order of things, how we would do them, work out some more details, even got a good workout in. And it was clear, by God's grace, lecture was clear, no jet lag moments. Went to sleep, got up, like 6 this morning to fly back, and haven't had a chance to take a nap or anything. But this last segment, when I want to refer to the Ethiopian Enoch, the Book of Enoch, written in Ethiopian, the Ethiopic version, I should say Ethiopic, the Ethiopian Enoch, and I refer to the Ethiopian eunuch and then mess up the timing at the break there. I'm just a little jet lag. Okay, it happened to the best of us, and it just happened here. But thankfully, that was the extent of it. All right, 866-34-TRUTH. Back to the phones. John in Atlanta. All right. John's not there. He wanted to take issue with what I had to say earlier on purgatory, but he's not there to do it. So we don't get to do it. Saeed in Philadelphia, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hey, how you doing, Dr. Brown?
Doing well, thanks.
Awesome. Let me just screen this. I'm not thinking about it. It's just it was a discussion, and we couldn't find any answers to it in Scripture. I know in Scripture it does say Jesus, he loved sinners to the end, or he loved everyone to the end. But what about like people who are thinking about, who commit suicide? Do we say anything about the anywhere in the Bible where they go directly to hell?
Saeed, of course, it's an important question, because some people have lost their loved ones to suicide, and they agonize over it. The person had been a believer, and then they got depressed, or they fell into sin, and then committed suicide. The one thought would be, one line of thought that you probably heard, is that suicide is self-murder. That we have no right to take our own lives. We belong to the Lord. So suicide is self-murder, but it's a sin from which we cannot repent, because if we murder ourselves, then we can't repent of doing it. If we murder someone else, we can repent of that. We may go to jail for the rest of our lives, but at least we can repent. Whereas if you kill yourself, that's the last act, and therefore you can't repent. That's one line of thought. And you think of someone like a Judas who dies without repentance and clearly goes to a place of judgment after he commits suicide. We see that in 1 Peter, the first chapter. That being said, I do not believe we can be absolutely dogmatic, simply because we do not know the state of mind or accountability in which someone died. In other words, what if someone unknowingly took a drug They had some drug reaction. They were taking medication. They start hallucinating. They think something crazy is going on. They get in the car and drive into a truck just to end their torment. Did they know what was happening? Did they have understanding? I remember the first time I talked about this on the radio that someone called me, and they had a family member that was serving the Lord, went to Afghanistan, came back, and was suffering from post-traumatic stress, whatever the specific condition is called, started to get very, very depressed, started to drink, and then killed himself. And this loved one was saying he just wasn't himself. He wasn't himself. He wasn't rational. So I don't know in what state that person died.
Right.
Only God knows that. However, if we know someone was not right with God, someone was not following the Lord, and then they die by committing suicide, I would have very, very little hope for their salvation, because there was no hope or indication leading up to it, and then the last act was suicide. So unless as they were dying they cried out to God for mercy and repentance, I would see no way. So to summarize, number one, Scripture does not address it in a systematic way, except we understand that suicide would be self-murder and a sin from which you cannot repent. If someone had not been walking with the Lord and committed suicide, I would have virtually no hope of their salvation, except who knows what happened in the closing moments before they died. But if someone had been walking with the Lord and committed suicide, I would wonder if they were rational, if there may have been other factors that contributed to this and they weren't themselves and on some level were not accountable. So I would hold out hope if I could, but it would still be a fragile hope, to be honest.
Right. All right. That's understandable, and that makes a whole lot of sense.
Yeah, and honestly, again, we can't go beyond what Scripture says. I know suicide is mentioned a few times in the Bible, and of course it's always in a completely negative context. But to say it's guaranteed that everyone who commits suicide therefore goes to hell, I can't accept that scripturally. And also say thanks for being sensitive enough to say that you were not contemplating suicide, and just allowing me to understand we were talking about a question in itself. Hey, God bless you, brother. Out of time, got to run.
All right. Peace and love.
Thank you. All right, friends, we are out of time. You can always contact me through the website, askdrbrown.org. Just click on contact. You can write to me there, and you'll either hear from me or a team member. Many of the questions we're able to answer on the air as well. Also, next week, just another reminder, it's going to be a very, very special week of broadcasts. We've got at least 3 full days with our missionaries from different parts of the world. I mean, these are people committed to the Lord, burning with passion for the Lord and for the lost. And I believe you'll be stirred. I believe you'll be helped. I believe you'll be blessed as you listen. And the first hour, I played a clip, a 10-minute clip of excerpts of a message I preached during the Brownsville Revival called Whatever Happened to the Wrath of God. Someone put this clip together. It goes back, what, probably 13, 14 years. They put it together, added some musical background, and it's moving to hear the scriptures quoted and the message brought. I play that. I think your own heart will be stirred. So go to my website, askdrbrown.org, and click on the Line of Fire. You'll see a link to that right in today's broadcast. Friends, today's the last day to take advantage of a very special offer that we have. 2 of the most important books I ever wrote, books that I continually hear from people over the years, how the books impacted them and changed their lives, which is all by God's grace and goodness. It's Time to Rock the Boat and Whatever Happened to the Power of God. Each $18 books, but we reprinted them 2-in-1 for that price. Plus Wednesday's radio broadcast on CD, An Urgent Call to Take a Stand. All those resources together, just $20, postage paid. Here's the number to call, 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978, or go to askdrbrown.org and just click on the online bookstore for the special offer, or call 1-800-278-9978. Take advantage of it. If you can help us with an additional gift, that would be wonderful. My bottom line today, let us live in the light of eternity. There is coming wrath. There is coming judgment. God's mercy remains available today.